Good morning. How's everybody now? That's better, isn't it? That is better. Well, welcome to Curry Creek. We're grateful that you guys are with us today. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is week 5 of our series on faith, hope, and love. We spent a month looking at faith, and today we begin. We'll spend 3 weeks talking about hope. So faith, hope, and love, they go together. And often and out, often, especially in the New Testament, you see faith, hope, and love together. Not always in that order, but often they're together. Sometimes faith is first, sometimes love is first, sometimes hope is first. What I want us to do this morning is to talk about this element of hope, because hope is indispensable to the Christian life. A guy by the name of Mark Jones wrote, he says, ignorance and hope are enemies. Ignorance and hope are enemies. If we are to have hope, we cannot be ignorant of God's promises. Because hope, biblical hope, always has a foundation in the character and promises of God. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not, I hope this comes about. When we talk about a hope that is not biblical hope, there's always an element of uncertainty with it. Yesterday, we were together as a family, the John and Darla Free family. All our kids came in, and we were celebrating with another family their 60th wedding anniversary. 60 years. He's been preaching for 44 of those years. It's incredible. And we love them, are grateful for them. And at the end of that, all the kids had to go back home. So Sam had to go to Pearland, Riley had to go to College Station, Kristen had to drive back to Austin, John and Jessica had to drive back to Goldthwaite, John and Darla Free had to drive back to Bernie, America. And so we get back here, and we have a text stream called How Nerdy. And so How Nerdy, we're all telling, hey, we're here, we're safe. You know what? But when we left, we say, I hope our kids get home safe. But there's an element of uncertainty. I hope A&M kicks a last-second field goal to upset Florida. I hope that, but there's a lot of uncertainty in that. A lot of uncertainty in that. It's kind of wishful thinking. It just happened. But biblical hope, or Christian hope, if you will, does not have any element of uncertainty. Biblical hope is a confident expectation that God will bring about his promises. It is a confident expectation that God will bring about his promises. I want you to listen carefully. I said promises, not blessings. God's promises and his blessings are different things. We're not promised health. We're not promised long life. We're not promised a high standard of living. Those are blessings, or they may be blessings, but they're not necessarily promises. So we exult in the promises of God, and our hope can be based on the promises of God and should be based on the promises, but don't confuse those two. Because what happens in the life of many Christ followers is they get disappointed with God because God hasn't given them the blessings that they've confused as promises. So I want us to make sure that we get, if you will, that straight. And you go, well, listen, that definition of hope sounds a lot like faith. And you'd be correct. John Piper says, when faith is directed to the future, it's called hope. And I like that. It's a great working definition. I'll say it again. When faith is directed to the future, it's called hope, because hope always has a future element. Now, if you will, the faith it's like the meta narrative. It's like the overarching theme, because it's more comprehensive, if you will, than hope. And here's why. Because faith can look to the past, and it needs to look to the past. Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, we believe that God created the world out of nothing. By faith, we believe that God spoke the world into being. That nobody, guess what? Nobody was there. The only person there was God. So only he knows what happened. And by faith, we look to the past. By faith, we also look in the present. We walk by, 2 Corinthians tells us, chapter 5, we walk by faith and not by what, church? Sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. So that's a present thing. So faith looks to the past. Faith does look to the present. But when faith looks to the future, it's called hope. So those two ought to be closely tied together. It's not wishful thinking. It's grounded, if you will, in the promises of God. I want you to keep your hand or your finger there in 1 Peter. I want you to flip to the left to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, to be specific. If you're new to Christianity, the Bible is divided into two parts, the less recent testament and the New Testament, or Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there's a book called Hebrews. It's toward the end. It's back where all the maps are. It's near there. If you find Revelation, if you find a map, go left, go back, and you'll run into a book eventually called Hebrews. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of Christ followers that are Jewish in nature, and the whole frame of mind comes from, or frame of reference, if you will, is from that perspective. Hebrews chapter 10, find verse 19. Now listen carefully. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Did you catch that? In full assurance of faith. So in other words, we're not walking into this in some sort of timidity. We walk in. Not because of our righteousness, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf and is our high priest. He's entered behind the veil. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now listen, here's why we can do that. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. Adjective, without wavering, for, purpose clause, he who promised is what, church? Faithful. You see, our hope and the full assurance of faith and the assurance of hope is not based in something that we have to do. It's based in the finished work of Christ, and the one that promised all those things is faithful. So hope, brothers and sisters, is not... biblical hope does not have this component of uncertainty, but rather a settled assurance that God's going to do what he said he would do. Not might, not could, not maybe, he will. That's hope. And so when we talk about hope in the New Testament, we read about hope in the New Testament, I don't want you to ever think, well, there's this element of uncertainty. I'm not, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't happen. No, it will happen because God has decreed it to happen. The sovereign God of the universe has decreed it. So, let's look back into our 1 Peter passage. We're going to talk about the basis of our hope. We're going to talk about the content of our hope. And we're going to talk about the assurance of our hope. First of all, the basis. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exclamation point. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter dispenses with the niceties. In other words, who he's talking about, who it's addressed to. And he begins his letter to this church. This church that is undergoing a tremendous persecution. This church that hasn't seen a ray of sunshine in a long time. This church, listen to me, that does not have any prospects that things will ever get any better. And to that group of people, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is kind of off the rails, but you know what I almost want to do with you guys? I almost want to say, can anybody in our congregation this morning start off their day with that? Blessed be the God and Father. Does anybody in here have anything to thank God for? Anybody? Does anybody in here have anything to thank God for? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How he starts. No qualification. He just says, God, I praise you for being the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because you are God. Blessed are you. Blessed are you, God. He just opens up with this exuberant praise. Here we're going to find out why. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because according to his great mercy... According to his great mercy. Now you know why he's praising the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's tied to mercy. Now, if it's tied to mercy, then the perspective of the writer is this. God has shown me mercy, not because of desert, not because I've earned it, not because I have merit, but because I deserve just the opposite. The one who has the power to execute me is the one who has shown me mercy. Now do you know why he begins his letter by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because he could have smite me, He could have hit the smite button, and instead he's declared mercy to me. Now, does that change your frame of reference on 1 Peter? You see, if we don't think that we've been forgiven much, we won't have much praise on our lips. We won't declare, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his mercy. Do you ever see yourself as deserving of mercy? If you do, you've misunderstood mercy. You don't deserve any of it. We don't deserve any of it. And so this exclamation, according to his great mercy. Well, John, I want to kind of shout. I want to raise the glory rag. I want to stand up and bounce around and shout hallelujah, but I'm a little self-conscious about it. I get it. I understand that. And some of y'all are going, whew, don't have to be an aerobic Christian this morning. I think most of us, though, we are afraid to say anything because you know what happens? If I give a shout out to God because of his great mercy, you know what we do? We think, well, that person needed mercy. He's a terrible sinner. They needed mercy. And God said, you see, self-righteous Sam says, I don't need any of that. And sourpuss Susie says, oh, I don't need any of that. But those of us who know what we were before Christ and know what we are after Christ can say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because according to his great mercy. Because of his great mercy. Listen to this next line. He has caused us. That sounds a lot like Calvinism, John. I don't care what you want. It was biblical long before it was Calvin. He has caused us to be born again. I can't take merit in that. I can't earn that. I can't declare that. I can't make that happen because it's a magnification of his mercy. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. I didn't get there because I'm righteous. I didn't get there because I tithe. I don't get there because I taught in Sunday school. I don't get there because I love bunnies and trees. I don't get there because of any merit on my behalf. I get there according to his great mercy, and according to that great mercy, he has caused us. That's us, not you, not me, it's us. He has caused us to be born again. Now, if it's outside of my hands for him to show me mercy, and it is, and it's outside of my hands for him to cause me to be born again, then my whole entire spiritual eternity is bound up in the grace and goodness of God. Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he has caused us to be born again. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. Nobody did it. Billy Graham didn't do it. Mother Teresa didn't do it. Whoever else you want to name on this, they didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. It was mercy, mercy, and mercy. The thrice holy God of the Old Testament is listening to an angelic chorus ring back and forth antiphonally. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of heaven were shaking at the holiness and the declaration of that holiness. When we understand that, when we understand that I, a fallen individual, a sinful man, have been given mercy by that thrice holy God, it must result in praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Born again, there's that word. Some of y'all hadn't heard that since Jimmy Carter in the 1970s. It used to be in vogue, now it's not in vogue. We don't want to talk about born again. Well, it's scriptural. I'm born again. Are you born again? You see, what I was and what I am now are not the same. What I was outside of Christ and what I am in Christ are not the same. It's been a radical departure. I was selfish, still am, arrogant, still am. And that didn't even come from Darla. Afflicted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Far from God, alienated from God, had nothing to do with God, wanted nothing to do with God, wanted to have my foot in religion so I look good, but wanted to live like hell. And God, who is rich in mercy, Cause me to be born again. Man, I have been born again, totally different. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. It's a miraculous regeneration based upon the mercy and providence of God. Nothing to do with John Free. God saved me. He gave me new life according to his great mercy. Notice what it says. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again, the scripture says, to a living hope. Now listen, you notice that Peter didn't park on the birth. We had this morning, those of you that keep up with our prayer requests online or get the email this morning. Some of you know we've been praying for a lady by the name of Becca Morrig. 11 weeks ago, her water broke and she wasn't ready for the baby to come. The baby was very premature. And so for 11 weeks, she's been in a hospital in Fredericksburg praying and asking the Lord to give her enough amniotic fluid or to retain enough amniotic fluid for that baby to be brought to health. And at 34 weeks, the doctor says, we have to get it at 34 weeks if you've not delivered before then. And so we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed. And God, who is rich in mercy, heard those prayers. And Becca gave birth to a daughter this last week. And Matt and Becca were sitting right over there in our church this morning. But the point of the birth, and we spent a lot of time, Lord, bring that baby to health. Lord, bring that baby to health. Lord, bring that baby to 34 weeks so that it can be born. But the point of that sweet baby's birth is not to focus on the birth. It's an initiation to bring it to maturity. And I think sometimes we as Christ followers get hung up on our birth and forget that the point of the new birth is not birth. The point of the new birth is to get us to maturity. You see, when we're about 40 years old, we old dads, we sit around and we talk about how good we used to be. Man, back in my day, I was the second hardest hitter on second string. I was so good. From time to time, we slip on the old Letterman jacket and say, yeah, still fits. And people that look on that say, that's really sad. I wonder if we took the same view of somebody that their only testimony is what happened to them 40 years ago. How has Jesus changed your life today? How has Christ moved in your life in the last week? What has revealed to you about himself or about yourself? He wants to move you out of the nursery and into adulthood. So Peter doesn't focus on the birth. To a living hope. Why is it a living hope? Because the one in whom our hope is set is alive. My hope is built on nothing less, we sang, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Why? Because he's not a dead Savior, he's a living Savior. And because he's a living Savior, we have a living hope. It's not unlike the living water that Jesus promised. There's this effervescence, there's this eternal spring of water welling up within the Christ follower. And so he says he's caused us to be born again and to be regenerate and to be something completely different, something completely new. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, and God made us alive in Christ Jesus. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's living because our Savior is alive. It will never be exhausted by the circumstances of our day, ever. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Here's the content of that hope. Two, the scripture says in verse 4, well, before I get there, let's comment on this. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I want to back up. I didn't make mention of it in the first, but I want to make mention of it in this one. Through the resurrection. So the resurrection is the means by which this happens. Apart from the resurrection, we don't have these promises. Now, does that emphasize that drill? I want you to drill down on that. The basis of Christianity comes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Either he was resurrected from the dead or he was not. If he was not, the Bible is a lie. If he was not resurrected from the dead, you are still in your sins and without hope and without God in the world. If he has not been resurrected from the dead, you are still in a condition of unbelief and will never be right with God. Now, does that bring to bear on your life how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is? And so he says here, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now listen to what happens. Two, an inheritance. You got an inheritance coming. Is that good news? Hey, you got something coming that you didn't earn. You see, we don't earn inheritance. My mom was incapacitated. Most of y'all know that. She had a stroke in 2001. She's 85 years old. Since 2001, my mom has lived in a very depleted condition. The right side of her body doesn't work. She can't talk. She can barely move now that she's getting old, barely move at all. And my mom and dad saved up a little money. And so since about 2006, I've been in charge of my mom's affairs. And I have complete control over it. I can write checks on it. I can use a debit card. I can withdraw it all and do whatever I want to with it. But you know what? That's not mine. It's hers. And she can do what she wants with it. She's laid it up as an inheritance for her three children. That's what she wants to do with it. Our God and Father has given us an inheritance. He wants us to have it. Now listen to what he says to this. To an inheritance, and listen, the three, it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is imperishable. That word means to spoil. The word it means to spoil. Now I don't want you to think of tuna fish going bad. I want you to think of an army invading and wiping out everything. Scorched earth policy kind of a thing. You remember in our story, in fact, you remember our story of Gideon? Gideon said the Midianites are living on that side of the river and they're bad guys and they come over here and every time they come over here, they go from the north to the south and they take all our grain and all our fruit and all our produce and all our cattle and all our sheep and all our goats. They take everything and then they go back. You remember that? That's the picture of this word, imperishable. In other words, it's like an invading army has come through and ravished the land. So our inheritance is not that. Here's another thing our inheritance is not. It is undefiled. It means it's unstained by evil. In other words, it hasn't been touched by evil. So it's imperishable, it is undefiled, and it is unfading. That word was used of flowers that never lose their beauty. Can you imagine? It's a flower that's, if you will, that's been picked, or a bouquet of flowers that have been picked, but they never diminish. They never fade. They look as fresh as the day that we plucked them out of the field. And in other words, that glory, if you will, associated will never, ever. It's a supernatural beauty that does not change over time. It is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. Have you noticed that Peter takes great pains to tell us what our inheritance is not? It's not these things. But did you notice that he doesn't tell us what it is? Now we know what it is. We get glimpses of what it is. But I ask, why didn't he tell us what it is? He told us what it's not. I think there's a lesson in it. I'm sure there's a lesson in it. You know, when we look out on anything, I don't care if it's jewelry or art or a dress or a sunset or a sunrise or a trout or a deer. It doesn't matter what it is, right? There's these stages of beauty with them. Would you agree? This last summer, I had the opportunity to go fishing with a guy in our church, a guy named Rhett Bain. He guides up in Wyoming, and so I'm acting like I know what I'm doing with a fly rod. And it's like, no, you get it out of the bush. You're stuck in the bush. And no, don't throw it there. And the men, strip, strip, strip. Men. No, you're doing it all wrong. And by dumb luck, I catch a trout. I mean, I catch a nice trout too. Big, beautiful brown trout. And so he nets it and he goes, here, look at that. And I go, wait, whoa, I need to handle that. I want to see that. He goes, oh, that's a trout. You just throw it back. We caught four or five more trout that day, and he goes, hey, look at that, and then we throw it back. The beauty is here, and it's gone. So in this austere environment, there's this incredible stream and these beautiful trout, but I'm not able to examine the beauty. I'm not able to take the time. Beauty in the midst of everything. And then there's these stages or classes of beauty. And if there's a class of beauty, Anselm would say, that God is above all that we can ever define. And because God is above all that we can ever define, stages of beauty or levels of beauty have to have a benchmark in which there is nothing more beautiful. He reasoned his way to God through beauty, if you will. You ever wondered why the tabernacle is the way that the tabernacle was described in the middle of a barren wilderness? You thought about that? How many of you have slogged through Deuteronomy and Leviticus? Eight people. Congratulations. Way to go. Eight people. You go through it and he goes, okay, well, I got so many rings and so many curtains and so many standards and so many pedestals and so many plates and make it this way and do this. And y'all have gone through all that. Have you ever thought about the intrinsic beauty of all that? I want you to weave this. It's going to be beautiful. And Aaron, you're going to have a turban and a sash and this thing that goes around. He's going to have a pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell. And all this detail. And you're thinking, why is all that given in the middle of the barren wilderness? You see, here's what we do. We get caught up in those things and we grade them. We say, well, that's more beautiful than that. And there was intrinsic beauty in it. But the truth of the matter is the thing that was most beautiful about the tabernacle in the wilderness was not the accoutrements. It was the reality that the glory of God, the transcendent God of the universe in his glory, descended upon it. See, that's where the beauty lies. Darla and I lived in New Mexico, and we lived at about 7,500 feet. We had an unabated view to the east, which means that we caught every sunrise should we choose to. And they were awesome. And they were phenomenal. These colors, these yellows and oranges and just brilliant. And then in the evening, as the sun retreated, if you will, over the Sandia Mountains, we were treated with blues and violets and purples and just nearly inky black to the most incredible oranges that you've ever seen. And there's this inherent beauty in those things. C.S. Lewis, writing about beauty, says this: if you put first things first, you get second things also. But if you put second things first, you lose it and first things. You go, what in the world does that mean? It means this. You see, if I put God first, then I get the beauty of nature with it. But if I put nature first, I lose God. And science explains away the beauty. Oh, it's just dust and water molecules and light reflecting off of them, and it forms a prism that our eyes can see and our brain does all that. You know what? The science is sound in all of that, but we lose beauty. Let me ask you something. When you see a mother nursing a child, do you see two humans exchanging bodily fluids? Or do you see something more beautiful than that? You see, when we put God first, not only do we get God, we get beauty as well. So when we come to this passage of Scripture, this text that we're on, this content, the basis for our hope, the content of our hope is this inheritance that is defined by negatives. And we can look forward and we can say, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. You go, okay, we get a house. It's a sweet condo. I'm looking forward to that. And then if we go further into Revelation, we go, wow, streets of gold and gates of pearl. And then, wow, those are incredible. And all of those things are not the thing that's going to give us beauty. They point beyond themselves to something more beauty, because in our midst, are we in his presence, will be in the glory of God. And so that the gold that is translucent is nothing more than a paving material. All the glory of the gold that we value and all the glory of a solid pearl gate, all of that pales in comparison. They point us to the beauty, but they're not the beauty themselves, because what we'll be transfixed on is the glory of God. We can get all bunched up on trying to figure out what our inheritance is, and in reality, it's not so much what as it is who. And when we make first things first, we get second things as well. When we make God the object of our affections, we get the beauty of his stuff, his material stuff as well. So we see the basis of our hope, the content of our hope, and the assurance of our hope. who by God's power, it's unfading, and look at this, and it's kept in heaven for you. Guess what? It already exists. It's kept in heaven. That ought to tell you something about the nature of it. It's spiritual, not physical. So you don't get to be like Scrooge McDuck sitting in a cave somewhere tossing up gold coins. You don't get that. It's spiritual in nature, not physical in nature. Kept in heaven for you, who, that's us, who, the you is the who by God's power. God's power, what power is that? Well, listen to that. Who are kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. God's power is doing the guarding. God, now I want you to think about that. This is the God that said, let there be light, and it was so. This is the God that spoke the universe into being. Let there be light, and it was so. Let there be a greater light and a lesser light. Let's separate night from day. And he's doing all this ex nihilo out of nothing. There wasn't material stuff that he decided to shape into something. There was nothing, and God said, let there be, and it was so. And it was land, and there were oceans, and there were fish, and there were beasts of the field, and there were creepy crawling things, and there were trees, and there were plants that bore fruit after their own kind. And God said, let us make man in our own image. And so they fashioned man out of the dust of the ground. They breathed the breath of life, and they said, that's pretty good. And then he said, go to sleep, Adam. We're going to pull something out of you. And what God pulled, he goes, that's really good. God said, that was really good. All those things are phenomenal. All those things are incredible. That power is guarding us. It's miracle-working power. It's sight to the blind power. It's a few fish and a little bit of bread and feeding a multitude power. It's pulling the Red Sea apart so that a million people walk across on dry land. It's drying up the Jordan so that a million plus people walk across on dry land. It's marching around a city and walls fall down power. It's speaking and healing when he's not even in the presence of the one needing to be healed power. It's the lame walking again power. It's the dead in Christ raised power. The Bible here says, and I love it, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. It's a military term, obviously. God's watching over it. God's standing over us. God's taking care of us. By whom? God's power. By what, I should say? By God's power. By whom? By God himself. Who are being guarded, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, that's the vehicle, for a salvation ready to be revealed, and fill in the blank, in the last time. That's future. That's hope. You see, what we're basing our future on is the faithfulness of God and the declaration of God in the past and the present. The past and the present are faith, and because of what faith projects forward to us, then we latch on to that by hope. Do you have that hope? You see, that's it. I can may or may not wax eloquent long, over and over again about the niceties of all this and the details of all this, but the real question is, do you have that hope? The real question is, are you in Christ? Do you have the hope of heaven? Not wishful thinking, not with an air of uncertainty, but with a certainty that says, I am in Christ. And whether by death or by life, I belong to him. And if I die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or if I am alive and remain at the trumpet of God, when the dead in Christ rise, and so we will be with the Lord together, snatched up. Is that your confidence? And if it is, then you can go back to the beginning and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused John Free to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have that hope? Some of you think life's never going to change because you won't believe the promises of God. I'll remind you that ignorance and hope are enemies. What are the promises of God to you? Not promises of the blessings of God. What are the promises of God? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. That means that your marriage is salvageable. More than that, it can flourish. That means that that child that professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is living like a prodigal can come home. That means that the way things are now won't always be this way. Peter's talking to a congregation that is persecuted and have no prospects of anything but persecution. And he introduces this idea of hope in which God pokes his finger into the darkness and pulls it back and says, this is not all that is yours. Heaven is yours in Christ. I pray that's your hope. I pray not only that, I pray that's your testimony. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we as Christ followers need to have lives and live lives of expectant hope, expectant certainty, not in the blessings of God, but the promises of God. That's what I want for you. More importantly, that's what God wants for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for time together. I pray your blessings upon the church. Lord, would you give us grace and mercy and truth? Father, would you give us faith, hope, and love? In Jesus' name, amen.